Well, I want to begin tonight by asking you a question, but I caution you not to answer too quickly. This isn't a trick question, but it is one that if I were to have you respond verbally, I'd ask you to prove that you knew the answer. Okay, are you ready? Here's the question. Have you worshiped today? All right, well, I hope you have. And I think we would all say that we've been in worship, we've been in a worship service, but that doesn't necessarily mean you've worshiped, does it? So, how do you know that you have worshiped? How could you demonstrate or explain to someone that you've worshiped if your answer is yes? Better still, how do you think God would answer the question about whether or not you have worshiped Him? Thus far in our study of this topic, we've attempted a few tentative definitions of worship drawn from the broad sweep of biblical evidence all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And it really is notoriously difficult to define worship. It's much easier to describe it. But we have done that too, haven't we? We read a representative description of worship from Colossians chapter 3, just a couple of verses that give an indication of what that involves. We've outlined a rather thorough pattern of worship based on Isaiah 6, which I think includes all of the different elements of worship experience. We've explored the nature of worship as an ongoing interplay between revelation and response. I believe we went to 1 Chronicles 16 for that, which reflected a number of psalms. And we've noted the biblical essentials of worship suggested by 1 Peter chapter 2. We did that this morning. Now, all of those things together would help you determine, have I really worshiped today? Are all the elements and the essentials there? Does what I did, and not just what I did, but what I felt in my heart and what my attitude was and what I envisioned as I spoke and sang to God, all of those things together would help you determine whether you truly worshiped in a biblical sense. But certainly one of the most profound passages on worship in the New Testament, some would say the most profound, is in John chapter 4. Would you open your Bible to that passage? John chapter 4. Of course, you'll immediately recognize this as the familiar story of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. I love how John introduces these characters to us. First Nicodemus, you remember, in chapter 3, the religious man. And then this cast-out woman in chapter 4, a Samaritan woman of questionable character that he meets. And he, in both cases, shows love and compassion and teaches both of these. It's a wonderful account here in chapter 4, filled with pathos, but it's often used as a model for evangelism rather than worship. People say that we ought to approach the lost just like Jesus did this woman, by showing compassion and interest and answering questions and not being distracted and eventually getting to the point where you recognize there is somebody who needs the living water and you can grant that to them or you can tell them about where they can get that. But something Jesus says in response to the woman's comment about worship is quite germane to our study of this topic. So I'm going to read the relevant verses in their context, beginning at verse 19, and I invite you to just follow along. I think you are familiar with the rest of this story. In verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He. What a wonderful worship experience where you're talking about this one who is to come that you'll worship as the Christ, and He responds by saying, you're talking to Him right now. The focal phrase of Jesus' words in verses 23 and 24, which He repeats twice actually, is that worship is to be done in spirit and truth. Now we're going to delve into that significant phrase in just a bit, but before we start digging, would you just look at all the rich fruit lying right there on the surface of the ground in front of us? If somebody said, what do you learn about worship? What are the easy pickings there that you see about worship just based on what Jesus said in those two verses? Well, we're told in no uncertain terms, for one thing, that God the Father is actively seeking worshipers. That's kind of surprising, isn't it? I mean, we don't hear that kind of language very much. We read about how people are commanded and urged to seek God's face. The Psalms are full of such language. And we read about how God seeks His sheep in the Old Testament. He says things like that. He seeks those who are righteous and who are desiring Him. And then, of course, we know the famous statement that Jesus made about His mission when He said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. But to say that the Father is seeking worshipers, that's a little unusual. And that in itself is really, I think, significant. More specifically, God is looking for a certain kind of worshipers, what He calls true worshipers. That is, people who will worship Him in a certain acceptable way. Now again, if nothing else, what that suggests is it is possible for people to engage in what we might call false worship. And I think maybe this is what Jesus had in mind when He quoted Isaiah one time, and He said, certainly, you religious leaders, what Isaiah said of you is true. You worship with your lips, but your hearts are far from Me. So that's the kind of vain worship that is possible. The Father isn't looking for people who just go through the motions, just repeat the words, just make an appearance. He's looking for people who will truly worship Him, as He will later say, in spirit and in truth. We further learn that with the appearance of Jesus on the scene, a promised day of worship renewal, maybe we should call it worship renovation, had now arrived. Because He said that to this woman, didn't He? She asked Him a question about the proper place of worship, and Jesus said, listen, a new day has come. And He indicated, or at least he implies, that it's a promised day. It's now here. It's come with Me. And so it doesn't really matter anymore where you worship. It is the manner in which you worship. And I think that was pointed out again when she starts talking about the coming Messiah, the Christ, and Jesus says, well, I'm Him. And the reason that this new day of worship renewal has arrived is because I am here. So the woman's comment, an implied question really, about the proper place for worship, was it to be Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans believed, or was it to be Mount Zion in Jerusalem, elicited a response from Jesus about the proper manner of worship. So that's what I'd like for us to explore and apply this evening. So let's begin with what it means to worship God in spirit. What does it mean when Jesus said those who worship God, the kind of worshipers that God the Father is seeking, are those who will worship Him in spirit? Well, you probably know that there's an ongoing debate about whether or not the word spirit in verse 23 should be capitalized. And you can see why that's so. Some would argue that to worship in spirit means to worship in the Spirit. That is, to worship in the Holy Spirit, who is, after all, the Spirit of truth, according to Jesus in John 14, 17. So that would be appropriate, right? And of course, in the original languages, there was no way, or at least in the early days, the manuscripts didn't have capital letters. And so, you know, they couldn't have known and probably wouldn't have used that anyway. I disagree, by the way, with those who think that it should be capital S, but I'm really not sure it matters much. Because even if we render the verse with a little s spirit, it's still a fact that no one can worship biblically unless they are inhabited by the big S spirit, the Holy Spirit, okay? So even if it's that means the human spirit or a spirit of sincerity, as I will suggest a little bit later, it still tells us that we can't worship as Christians unless we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. As we saw this morning, apart from his presence and ministry, true worship will not happen. We sang it, didn't we? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down as we have gathered to worship. And I think we can remember what Paul said about nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. And in that same sense, none of us can worship the Lord without the Spirit of Christ within us. Now, that doesn't mean that just because someone is a believer in Christ and thus has the Spirit residing on the inside, that his or her worship will automatically be offered in the proper spirit. Does that make sense? You can't say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm inhabited by the Spirit of God, so when I come to worship, I can really just do whatever I want because the Spirit's there and he'll take care of making my worship acceptable. That's not what the rest of the Bible says, is it? And so we have to still understand that unless we are filled with the Spirit, unless we are yielded to the Spirit, again, we can worship God in vain. It really only means that such worship can be offered. We can offer the worship that God deserves, the kind of worship he wants, in our spirits, from our hearts, with the proper feeling toward God, if indeed we are submitted to the one who dwells within us. That kind of worship can flow as intended from the inside out, with sincerity or true feeling, we might say. And if it doesn't, we really probably shouldn't call it worship anyway. Because if you're mouthing worship and your heart is far from God, what does the Bible call that? Does it call it worship? It calls it hypocrisy. It calls it play acting. And many of the religious leaders of Jesus' day engaged in that. I want to read something that John Piper once wrote in this regard. He was insisting that where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. In other words, he's reflecting on this phrase, worshiping God in spirit. And he said, what that means is you've got to worship from the inside out. You've got to worship with the heart. And he said, let me illustrate that for you. And it was kind of long, so I just made a copy, and I'm going to read this to you. This is how he illustrates it. Worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. This cannot be done by mere acts of duty. It can be done only when spontaneous affections arise in the heart. Consider the analogy of a wedding anniversary. Mine is on December the 21st. Suppose on this day I bring home a dozen long-stemmed roses for Noelle. That's his wife. When she meets me at the door, I hold out the roses and she says, oh, Johnny, they're beautiful, thank you, and gives me a big hug. Then suppose I hold up my hand and say, matter-of-factly, don't mention it, it's my duty. What happens? Is not the exercise of duty a noble thing? Do we not honor those whom we dutifully serve? Not much. Not if there's no heart in it. Dutiful roses are a contradiction in terms. If I'm not moved by spontaneous affection for my wife as a person, the roses do not honor her. In fact, they belittle her. They are a very thin covering for the fact that she does not have the worth or beauty in my eyes to kindle affection. All I can muster is a calculated expression of marital duty. The real duty of worship is not the outward duty to say or do the liturgy. It is the inward duty, the command that says, delight yourself in the Lord. The reason this is the real duty of worship is that this honors God, while the empty performance of ritual does not. If I take my wife out for the evening on our anniversary and she asks me, why do you do this? The answer that honors her most is, because nothing makes me happier tonight than to be with you. It's my duty is a dishonor to her. It's my joy is an honor. How then shall we honor God in worship? By saying it's my duty or by saying it's my joy? Delighting in God, having a response of the heart that loves him and wants to express worship to him, that is what it means to worship in spirit. So worship must be offered sincerely from the heart with genuine feeling and affection, with real delight, and with the help of the indwelling Spirit of Jesus. But what does it mean then to worship God in truth? Because that's the second part of this expression that Jesus uses twice. God is seeking people who will worship him not only from the heart with that kind of delighted spirit, but also with a passion for the truth. Well, we could again refer to the Holy Spirit of truth, I suppose, or even to the fact that Jesus himself once said, "I am the truth." But I believe this little phrase is best explained in another way. Throughout the Bible, as we read it, and especially in the ministries of Jesus and the apostles, whenever God's truth is mentioned, it's almost always connected to his word, to things that he has said or that the prophets have spoken or that is recorded in the Psalms. We looked up so many different things that Peter said stood in Scripture this morning. You remember? From the prophets, from the writings, from the law of God. All of those things were expressions of who God was. So to worship God in truth is to worship him according to his word. That may be one reason Jesus said to this woman, "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." If you just read that, just kind of lift it out of context and read it, it sounds like he's being a little rude, doesn't it? A little condescending to this woman, like we know everything because we are the chosen race and you don't know anything. He wasn't really saying that. What he was saying, in fact, I think the best modern paraphrase, Jesus was saying something like, "True worshipers will worship the Father sincerely and biblically." You see, there were certain portions of the law and the prophets that the Samaritans didn't accept. And what Jesus was saying is we receive all the word of God. And your question about worship is really needs to be reexamined because your question implies that you can come up with the same answer that I do. And that's not the truth, because I am receiving all of the word of God and the word that he has specifically given to his people, and you Samaritans don't do that. Out of a sense of exclusion and probably racial pride or the lack thereof, they ignored certain parts of the word of God. Now, we saw this morning that worship is one of the essentials of worship, right? I mean, we saw that in 1 Peter 2, but it's everywhere. Wherever worship of God is mentioned, there's always some association with what has been written and how God has revealed himself in his word. But let me explain in more detail now how the Bible governs how we should worship and what we should include in worship. I said this morning that one of the essentials is the word that governs our worship, the scriptures that do that. Well, for generations, Christians have sought to understand this governing principle using two broad principles. And I don't want you necessarily to be able to remember these things, but I think they are helpful. And this is how Christians have struggled with this issue. What does it mean to say that worship has to be biblical? It has to be according to the truth. And so there's been a couple of different ways that people have tried to understand this. Everybody that I know that's an evangelical Christian says that the worship of God should be somehow governed by the word of God. But the approach is a little bit different. At one end of the spectrum, we might say, lies what has been called the normative principle. And again, don't worry so much about the word as what it means. The normative principle says that anything that is not expressly forbidden in the Bible is allowed in worship. So you don't go to the Bible just to find out the kinds of things that God says should be included in worship. If you don't see anything that forbids it, then go ahead and do it. Now, I will say that that's the reason we have a lot of crazy things that go on in worship. I remember reading a book as part of a seminar that we had, and we discussed it later, but it was talking about a headline that had been presented, and it said, you know, and this was back during the days when I guess you would say we had reached peak attractional in our worship services. And it said this one rather large megachurch was advertising and trying to get people to come in. And the thing that they said is, "Come and see mud wrestling in our worship service." And they were going to actually have some of the staff members of the church. I can't even imagine this. And I would, you know, don't expect this to happen here. Okay. But some of the staff members were actually going to do that. And this was not some kind of publicity stunt. This was part of their actual worship service. Now, that's an extreme example, I understand, but there's all kinds of things that have been done, and when somebody says, "Listen, that's really not something you should include in a worship service," then the answer of somebody who accepts this normative principle would be, Why not? It's not forbidden in the Bible, okay? So, on the other end of the spectrum, which I'm more comfortable with, is the so-called regulative principle of worship. And you can almost understand what that means. This principle states that only that which is expressly taught in the Bible, either by direct command or by precedent, those are the things that we should include in worship. And, you know, you have to suggest that there are certain mediating points of view. There are some who say, well, you have to look to the Bible for guidance about the things that we ought to do in worship. But there are certain things, you know, that we do either by tradition or just because it seems to be the most convenient way to do things. And so I think the people who wrote one of the first Baptist confessions of faith that I know anything about, I think that they understood this. They understood that we have to look to the Bible and let it guide us, not just by what it doesn't forbid, but by what it actually recommends. We have to follow that. But we also understand that there are certain things that we're given a little bit of freedom about. Let me read to you from one very early Baptist confession of faith that stated this principle. All right? I don't know. I don't usually do this, but I have all my little notes. I hope I wasn't going to lose them. But this confession of faith, which led to one of our Baptist confessions of faith, says this. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. Now we saw that in Romans 1, right? A couple of weeks ago. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So you see the point? Instead of saying whatever the Bible doesn't forbid we can do, it says whatever the Bible recommends and teaches, that's what we should focus on. That's what we should do. Well, what about the other things that don't appear to be all that significant? Well, they knew about that, so here's what they put in about that. The same confession says, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and by Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. Goes on to say the Lord Jesus Christ has prescribed no fixed forms of public worship, but in the interest of life and power in worship, he has given his church a large measure of liberty in this matter. So there are certain things that God has entrusted to us and given us freedom in, but we ought to concentrate and do those things. We ought to follow as closely as we can the things that are either prescribed or that are exemplified in Scripture. So, our spiritual forebears were wise enough to recognize that. And we could even add, you know, things have changed a lot since this confession. I think it was 1689 when this one was written. So, things have changed a lot in terms of technology and culture, right? So, we don't go into the Bible to look for answers to such questions as these. Should a worship service be held at 10:15 or 11 a.m.? On Sunday mornings. Okay? This church, most of you know, used to have two services. But when we decided to move to a single service for a variety of reasons, we didn't feel like we were violating Scripture because the Bible is silent on questions like that. Should you have one, two, or three worship services per week? The Bible doesn't say, does it? Should a worship service last 1 hour or 12 hours? Well, I know what your answer is going to be on that. Now, if you want to come Friday night, you can sit through 5-hour worship service with the Campbells. No, that's not true. Starts at 6:30, not 5. It doesn't go from 5 to 10, as the bulletin says. Okay? Is it appropriate to use projection and sound systems in worship? Well, is it any is it any different because we have the technology than it would be to start using printed hymnals and books and things like that? You see, some of these questions, we just know almost automatically what the answer would be. On the other hand, it is perhaps a bit easier to discern things like this, whether drama and dance should be included as a regular part of corporate worship. You know, that was another debate that was really big back in the day, you know, because there were some who said, you know, because there's a lot of people who can't sing very well, they don't enjoy music, so what we're going to do is we're going to have them in worship services over here to the side, and they're going to be doing some kind of a dance. I tried to get Mark Patterson to do that. He wouldn't do it. But the argument has been, well, listen, doesn't it say in the Bible that David danced before the ark of the Lord with all of his might? Well, yeah, it is, but that was really more of a spontaneous action than it was an actual worship service that was to be regularly repeated. So most of the times we look at some of the art forms in today's world, yeah, they're not going to be honoring to God no matter where they're performed. And so it's very important that we can answer questions like that by the principles of the Bible. How about whether it's okay to move from the Lord's Day, for which there is strong apostolic precedence? First day of the week, the Lord's Day, we read that in the New Testament. And even though the disciples continued to meet on the Sabbath day and in fact met in the temple courts from day to day, every day, it seems there was a special fondness and a special move towards the Lord's Day. And I think that that's something that we ought to preserve. And the reason I say that is because some have said, listen, it's more convenient if we meet on Saturday night. Okay, is that okay? Is that biblical? Well, I think you ought to at least understand and consider the argument that the Lord's Day is the one that is now set aside for that kind of worship. Well, we could go on and talk about candles and incense in worship, which, by the way, do have precedence in the Old Testament anyway, right? So if you want to do that, you know, I don't think there's anything about cell phone ringing in the Bible, but that's not something that we should have. I hope you all are checking your phones now. And, you know, I'm sure that we wouldn't ever be able to answer all the issues and conclude the debate, even if we talked about these kinds of matters for months. But no matter where on the biblical spectrum we fall, I think it's important to say God gives us enough information in his word to show us how he wants to be worshiped. I mentioned our Baptist forebears who tried to come up with this regulative principle. And they weren't trying to do it just to make us follow a bunch of dry, dusty rules, okay? They were trying to do this in conjunction with and as a balance for worship in spirit, worship with the heart. They said, listen, even though we're given a certain amount of freedom, here are the things that should guide us, at least the basic guidance and guidelines we should have for worship. Here's the kinds of things that they said. We're to worship God in ways that edify the whole church. That's biblical, isn't it? That's a principle we ought to honor. Instead of just catering to a few or catering to a kind of consumer mindset, we're to do that which will biblically edify the church in our worship. We are to worship God in a proper and orderly manner rather than one that devolves into chaos and confusion. And I want to tell you, it's not just charismatic churches that do that. Okay? You might walk into a certain church, you think, this is crazy. There are all kinds of churches, even the more traditional staid churches, that can be a little bit chaotic instead of doing things decently and in order. We are to worship God, they said, in spirit and truth, as we read here, rather than by mere duty and tradition, which is what I explained from that illustration a moment ago. We're to worship God with humble reverence, not casual presumption. And related to that, we're to stand in awe of God rather than approaching him as our equal or someone that we can instruct. There are some people who actually come into a service of worship and think, well, I know this is what God's word says, but times have changed and I've got a better idea. That's dangerous, and that is blasphemous, I would say. The Bible is also fairly specific as to the elements to be included in worship. We're going to look at those next Sunday. But in terms of common circumstances, general principles, as you remember, that were stated, we seem to be given this degree of freedom, though again, we're urged to test all things according to the word. Now, you can know that what I've been doing so far is mainly focusing on congregational worship, right? But similar things could be said about your private times of worship. You ought to look to the Word. You ought to see the kinds of things that Jesus did or that Paul did or some of the Old Testament saints did when they got alone with God to worship Him. Now, again, certain things will have changed. Certain rituals have been replaced or fulfilled in Christ. And so, but the only difference between your private worship and congregational worship is you don't have to answer to anybody else except God in your own conscience and your own understanding of the Word for what you do in private worship. I know I had a man who led one of our peer groups. He was a pastor, and he said, you know, I've never been one who raises my hands in worship. He said, I see that in Scripture. I know that that's fine. A lot of people do. It doesn't offend me. And he said, I feel like I'm more self-conscious and more of a distraction when I do that in public worship. But he said, I want to tell you something, gentlemen. He said, in my own prayer closet, then the sky's the limit. So you don't have to think about everybody else. You just have to say, is this something that God would be pleased with and that I can do in my private time? So that's just something that I would add there. Let me do one more thing this evening. Now that we've kind of taken apart the statement of Jesus about worship in spirit and worship in truth, and we've taken those two parts of it, we've divided them for the sake of discussion. But let me put them back together again, okay? We've kind of tried to see what Jesus had in mind when he said that. But I'm thinking that maybe he means for us not to leave them separated, but to see them as one whole. So what does it mean when we worship God in spirit and truth? Okay? I'm not trying to be cute or to play word games with you, but there's a strong possibility, I think, that we're meant to understand these two expressions as one. It's kind of like when we say, I don't know if you've ever said something like this, but you say, boy, I sure hope I can get some peace and quiet today. I've got some studying to do. I've got a project I need to complete, or I just want to take a nap. And so I want peace and quiet. What are you saying? Are you saying I want peace instead of the normal chaos that goes on around my house, especially if you have kids? Or, and on top of that, I also want a little bit of quiet rather than the noise that I normally hear. You're not just saying I want one of those on top of the other. You're basically saying I want both in one peaceful package. I want peaceful quiet, or I want quiet peacefulness. You see the difference? It's all one big package. And I think maybe that Jesus might have been using this phrase in that kind of way. So not just worship from the heart that is spiritual, and not just worship that is true to God's word. It's almost as if Jesus was saying the worship that we engage in should overflow with spiritual truth or truthful spirituality as one package. It may seem a little bit like nitpicking, but I think it's helpful. God desires to be worshiped by saints who are wholeheartedly committed to His will, that is, devoted to the spiritual truth found in His Word. If you come to worship or if you have your quiet time and you are committed to spiritual truth as part of God's will for you, then you are worshiping in spirit and in truth. By the same token, we could say that God seeks those whose inner lives are honest, not deceitful, towards Him, who approach Him with a truthful kind of spirituality. So you see, either way you do it, you find out this is what God wants of us. This is what God wants when we get together as His people. He doesn't want some of us to be worshiping biblically according to the dictates of Scripture, and some of us to be very emotional in our worship, and then hopefully as we combine those together, we'll get kind of a balance. No, what he's saying is all of us should seek these things together with a kind of truthful, honest spirituality in our hearts. So the overall combination of the two parts of Jesus' statement actually add up to something greater than their sum, in a manner of speaking. Now, exactly how we practice being sincere and biblical in our worship will be the topic for the next couple of Sundays. But let's not forget our theme, which has been from the very first, unceasing worship, pouring out our whole lives to the Lord, right? We're constantly engaged in worship. We have to kind of step back from a moment and see, are we honoring all the essentials of worship? Are we following the biblical pattern? Are we listening to what God says? Are we making sure that our practice of worship is not man-centered and determined by our own preferences more than it is by the Word of God? We have to do all of those things. But then when we finally come down to the point of it's time to worship, we have to apply all of these things. So whatever else it must be, worship must be offered in spirit and truth, and only by listening to Him in the Word can we do that. I'm going to be praying for you, and I ask you to pray for me and to pray for us as a body, that we will honor our Heavenly Father with that kind of worship. Because I think what I would most want God to say, if He could speak audibly to us after a worship time, is, that's the kind of worship I'm seeking. Let's pray together. God, our heart's desire is to please You in our worship as well as in our living. And since we are unceasingly pouring out our lives to You or to something else that would replace You, I pray, God, that You would give us a real sense of what it means to worship with this kind of spiritual faithfulness, with this kind of truth guiding us. I pray that we would not be discouraged because it seems at times that our worship is weak or that we're not as faithful as we should be in keeping our focus on You as we worship You. I pray that You would remind us that that's the purpose of Your Word. That's the purpose of Your Spirit. That's the reason that we encourage each other in worship, is so that we can offer You that which is worthy of You. Even as we sang today, Lord, I was just reminded of how precious it is for us to look back at all that You've done in history and then to look back at all You've done in our own lives and to say without a doubt that we owe You our whole life. We owe You everything. You are worthy of the very best, most heartfelt, most truthful worship we could ever offer and more. And so, Lord, help us not to be lazy. Help us not to be flippant about coming into Your presence. I pray indeed that we would find greater and greater joy as we reverently approach You, as we humbly confess our sins and receive Your forgiveness, as we sing with joy about the cross and the resurrection that has saved us, and as we anticipate Jesus' second coming. Lord, may we just be lost in wonder, love, and praise, as one of our hymns says, as we do that. And I pray that it won't just be on days like this when we get together with the people of God, but every day we will set aside time to be alone with You. And then throughout the day we'll be reminded of what we've read in Your Word and how You've displayed Your grace to us. And we would just be sure that there's a never-ending current of worship and praise and prayer underneath the surface of our lives. May that overflow as well, so that the living water that we're enjoying would spill over into the lives of others and they too could be saved. God, grant us the grace to understand what it means to be people who worship and become the kind of worshipers that You seek. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, and as the final act of our gathered worship today, you make whatever response to the Lord He leads you to by His Spirit today.
All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain. Take it to
come in, I hope that you will have a fruitful week as you offer the sacrifice of praise constantly to God wherever you go, wherever He takes you, whoever you meet. Don't forget, Friday night, come and worship, 6:30, not 5 till 10. And then also pray for our missionaries that are featured, for North American missionaries and for our Annie Armstrong Easter offering. Be sure that you're ready also next week, Sunday night. We're going to have a special guest from Senegal to come and share with us the Wilkersons. I believe I said that. Is that right, Brother Tim? I had it down as the Wilkins, but I think it's the Wilkersons. But we'll look forward to that and hope you'll be a part of that. Have a great week and serve the Lord with gladness.
Shine, Jesus, shine.